Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson entitled Real Righteousness. This week he'll be focusing on Matthew 5, 17 through 48 as we continue in the series Becoming Real. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message on our website, eastbrook.org/becomingreal.
Let's pray as we approach the word together. Just be still for a moment with me if you would. I'd like to just invite you to bring whatever is top of mind in your joys and perhaps the things that are top of mind for you in your stresses or worries. Gather them in your hands, so to speak, and place them into the hands of God. Just say, Lord, I give you thanks for this joy. And Lord, I need you to carry this challenge, this anxiety for me. Thank you, God, that you are all sufficient. Meet with us now through your word. Even in the midst of all those individual circumstances going on in our lives, we ask that by your Spirit's power, you would give us a word for us. And give me grace, Lord, that I can grow small and decrease, that I can fade to the distance, so that you, Lord, would be at the center, you would increase, and that our adoration and attention would be on you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I know that having the right key to open the right lock is essential. And even if we don't use physical keys and physical locks as much as we used to, the same concept is true even if you need that right key fob for your workplace or for your car, or that right punch code to get into your bank account at the ATM, or that right password to get into that online room or presence or whatever it might be. The idea that we need the right key to get into the right room is sort of a principle that we find at play, not just in the life out there, but actually within the Sermon on the Mount. We've been in this journey on this powerful sermon of Jesus in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and we've heard at the beginning Jesus talk about the blessed life, the Beatitudes, that we're blessed even when we might not expect it, and that we're also blessed in order to be a blessing, that we're to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. These two things fit together. There are two parts of what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. There are two parts of what it means to live the good life with God through Jesus Christ. But the question that still kind of lingers out over the top of that is, what does it really look like to live that sort of blessed life? What does it look like? What does it mean to live the good life in each and every situation? In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus says that part of that is repentance, to turn around from the direction we're going and move our allegiance from ourselves to God. And then the other part of that is to step into the kingdom of God sort of life with Jesus. But we still can ask ourselves, in my everyday life, what does that really look like? What does that mean to be a disciple and to live the good life? Well, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount really is Jesus talking about what that looks like and what it means. And I just have a confession here at the beginning. I don't know why I set up series the way I do sometimes. And this week is a great example of that, where it's a communion Sunday, which means I have shorter time, and I'm preaching a passage of scripture that's like six times as long as last week. The rest of chapter 5, beginning in verse 17 and going all the way to verse 48. So what this means is, what I hope to do is actually set up what this key is that Jesus is talking about, so that then we, as we go through this week ahead, we can spend time reflecting, meditating, ruminating on what it looks like for us to live that out. So join me as I begin with Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, where Jesus says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And just stop here for a moment with me, because what comes after this all relates deeply to what Jesus is talking about. Just notice this. Jesus has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Notice that first of all. He is the fulfillment of everything that's in the law of God, what it looks like to live God's ways, what the prophets have spoken about with the Messiah, Jesus fulfills it. What the wisdom literature speaks of about what true wisdom is, Jesus comes to reveal true wisdom. What every single aspect of the Jewish scriptures speak of, Jesus comes to fulfill. And if you want to dive deeper into that, I'd encourage you to read the book of Hebrews and maybe go back to the sermon series we did right at the beginning of 2020 about how Jesus is the sort of fulfillment out of Hebrews. But first of all, Jesus comes to fulfill this. He's ushering in a time of fulfillment. And so living in light of Jesus means we're living into a different sort of era of what God is doing. A second thing you want to notice here is that Jesus doesn't come to set aside, abolish, or to detract from the law and the prophets. Instead, they still have value. This is why we still read the Hebrew scriptures. This is why we still will walk through sermon series on the Hebrew scriptures, because without them, the New Testament ceases to have its full value. The whole Word of God, all the New Testaments, Hebrew Bible and the Christian scriptures together are our authoritative guide for our life. And so as we walk through this, Jesus says, hey, even if you were to take a little asterisk out of it, that's what the jot and the tittle is in this passage, like a little, it's a comma almost, an apostrophe in the Hebrew, a yod. If you were to even take that out, you can't do that. And anybody who teaches to do such a thing is least in the kingdom. And those who hold up the law and the prophets, they are great in the kingdom. That's the second thing. Jesus has first of all come to fulfill it. Second of all, he's not setting it aside. The law and the prophets, the Hebrew scriptures still have a value. But then central to this is our understanding of what righteousness is. And this is the key. This is the key to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And so I'm going to spend more time on verse 20 probably than I will on 21 through 48. Let's just read verse 20 again. I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. What is righteousness? What's Jesus talking about here? Well, R.T. France, who's a New Testament scholar, says that righteousness is the conduct that God requires of his people. Dallas Willard, who's a Christian philosopher and author, says this is what Aristotle talked about when he talked about the word virtue. It's a true inner goodness. And if I can bring those two definitions together, what I think Jesus is speaking about with righteousness and what the scriptures are talking about, especially here in the Sermon on the Mount, is an inner goodness that becomes an outer goodness that is given to us by God. An inner goodness that becomes an outer goodness that is given to us by God. We all want to be kind of people who live the good life. And Jesus is saying that is a gift from God. It comes and it has to surpass what you see in the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And most of the ordinary people who are going to be seeing this or hearing Jesus say this would be shocked, because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were the ones who were like really going after it. If it doesn't sound too offensive to some people, the Pharisees were the evangelicals of Jesus' day. They took God's word very seriously. They urged other people to take it seriously. They wanted to live it out fully, and they ordered their lives around that. Jesus says, if you're really going to be a righteous person, your righteousness has to surpass that. And so it makes us ask this question, like, what does that mean? It reminds me of a passage that you hear in the prophets in Ezekiel chapter 36, where the prophet speaking a word from God. God says this, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. What Jesus is doing here is he's leading people into a hunger for goodness, a hunger for the good life, and then basically saying, if that's gonna happen in your life, it's gonna have to look different. It's gonna have to exceed what you see in those who seem to be taking it very serious. This doesn't mean that we're becoming more legalistic than the Pharisees and the teachers of law. It means that their approach to righteousness is actually deficient. And what we need is a different sort of righteousness, an inner goodness that comes from God that leads to an outer goodness, a result of God's grace in our lives. So just think with me for a little bit about what the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law look like. This is what Charles Talbert, another New Testament scholar, says this. When you look at the scriptures, this is how you come to understand what the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law was like. It relied on birth instead of observance of God's will. Many times they would talk about, were you children of Abraham or not? And that was sort of like where righteousness came from. Many times that sort of righteousness was something that was taught, but not actually practiced. Many times that righteousness focused on minor things and neglected major things. You may remember a portion of scripture where Jesus says you tithe on your herbs, your mint and your cumin, but you neglect care for even your parents and things like that. It's got like a messed up standard. The righteousness of the Pharisees and the law, teachers of the law, aimed more at human approval, something we'll get at a little bit later, than it aimed at God's approval. And even though it seemed to have the structure of good righteousness with the fencing of the Torah and all these different guidelines, what actually was there was a desire to evade the heart of the law by seeming to fulfill the outside observance of the law. And it was because of this sort of approach to righteousness, which was in the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, was that when God's people came, the prophets came, they actually persecuted them, and they missed seeing the Spirit of God work, and specifically, they missed seeing Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus says that kind of approach to righteousness, it's just deficient. It misses the heart of things. It's hollow because it looks like it on the outside, but on the inside, there's no life there. In fact, Jesus says one time, the Pharisees were like tombs. There's death on the inside and the outside. Oh, polish that marble, it looks so pretty. It's hollow righteousness, and at the very same time, it's not just hollow, it's superficial righteousness because it has the appearance of what is lawful, but it doesn't really get at the heart of the matter. Such an approach to living the good life with God, if you're just trying to go at the externals and just trying to be superficial about it, it's not going to lead you to the good life. And so Jesus says, hey, it's got to surpass that kind of living. What does righteous living in Jesus' way look like? Well, that's what the rest of the Sermon on the Mount essentially talks about. In the verses we're going to look at today, 21 to 48 says, this is not a righteousness that's just formalized. It's something that is radical to the heart of who we are. This righteousness is not something that seeks human approval, but seeks after God's approval. This kind of righteousness we'll see in Matthew chapter 6 is not greedy or anxious, but it trusts in God's providential care. This kind of righteousness is the kind of righteousness that is an overall lifestyle where we live out what we talk about, and it just seems like there's a congruity between our mouths and our lives. And Jesus says this is the kind of righteousness he's trying to bring people into, a righteousness that surpasses the hollow and superficial righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It comes through divine power inside of us that then moves us outward with divine power. It comes by the grace of God flooding into our lives that then becomes the grace of God flooding out of our lives. It has a vertical element, our connection with God, and then it has a horizontal element, our connection with people. Jesus has come to bring that sort of Ezekiel 36 kingdom of God living into our lives now, an inner transformation that leads to an outer transformation. And this approach to righteousness through Jesus Christ and by God's grace is the surpassing, excelling righteousness that Jesus is talking about. Y'all still with me in here? Okay, I need a little word back every once in a while, because otherwise it just like, I lose my way. I lose my spirit. I need you guys with me. Okay, I'm looking at the time, and I'm thinking about what I have time to do, and this is gonna seem really interesting, because now what we're gonna do in verses, in the last little bit of time we have, is look at verses 21 to 48. No problem. All right, so here's the way we're going to do it. Each of the portions of what follows are six examples by Jesus of what it looks like to live not for the deficient righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, but into that surpassing righteousness, that real righteousness that he's talking about. And so the framework that he has for that is, he'll say, you've heard it said. And then he'll say, but I say unto you. There's a contrast there. In each of these six examples, you're going to want to dig into on your own, but I'm just going to let Jesus' words speak what they are. And I want us to meditate on how this is pointing towards an inner transformation that leads to an outer transformation. Verses 21 to 26 of the first section. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, which is an insult, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge. The judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't murder, but I say to you, don't even be angry toward anyone and seek reconciliation and do it quickly. Anybody ever been angry? Anybody ever said that thing in the car, you fool, or something else, and the sensors just came down, right? Jesus says, I'm going to push into the heart level of who you are, because the righteousness of God is an inner transformation that leads us to our own limitations and to call out for the mercy of God and then plead for God to drain anger out of our life, because the words we speak and the actions we do, even murder, are simply the overflow of a heart that has not been transformed. Jesus says the exceeding righteousness, in a sense, takes you into the very heart of who you are, where God meets you in your weakness and meets you with his grace and begins to transform you from the inside out. We shouldn't settle for just not murdering. We should aim for something even deeper than that, Jesus says. The next section, verses 27 to 30, say this, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus says, hey, you've heard, don't have sexual intercourse outside of marriage. But I say to you, don't look at others even with lust in your hearts. And I hope you understand Jesus is using hyperbole in this section, which means exaggerated speech. Please don't be like Origen in the second century, who cut off a part of his body literally in response to this message. That's not really gonna help. He regretted it later in his life for numerous reasons. But I'll just say this. What Jesus is trying to do is show the magnitude of how serious it is, not simply not to have adultery, but actually that our hearts need to be transformed from the inside out. He says, do serious business with your life to come to the living God and let your inside life be changed in God's righteousness, so that the outside life, the way you relate to others, even in your marriage relationship and beyond, reflects what God desires in all holiness and righteousness. Don't settle simply for not having sexual intercourse outside of marriage. Verses 31 and 32. It's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. These verses have been a whole series of debates. When is divorce allowable? When is it not? And all these different things. What are the reasons that divorce can be given. And what Jesus is saying is actually pushing to a deeper level than that. He's saying, you know, you've heard it said that as long as you give the right certificate in place, divorce can happen. You know, that Jewish men could divorce their wives for all sorts of very superficial reasons, even if they didn't like the meal that was cooked and things like that, or it was burned. Jesus says, if that is all that you're aiming for in your interpersonal relationships, is making sure the right certificate is there to justify the action, then you're missing the heart. The heart level pushes it to a deeper place. Don't divorce in that superficial, simplistic way. Don't make just paperwork and certificates and clauses the goal of divorce and making sure people are taken care of. That's not what the heart of the matter is. Jesus is pushing us into an inner righteousness of transformation of God that leads to an outer transformation. Anybody feeling convicted yet? You're saying, but who can do this? Jesus says, only by the power and the transformation of God, only by the grace of God. Verses 33 to 37. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, don't break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, don't swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And don't swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You've heard it said, hey, don't break oaths that you've used to convince people that you're being truthful. And Jesus says, why do you even need to make oaths to prove that you're truthful in the first place? Pushing down into the heart level of who we are, what would it look like if people just believed what we said? Lord, have mercy. We don't know what that means anymore in our culture. We expect everyone to be a liar. We expect duplicity. And Jesus says, you have a problem. Because what comes out of the mouth comes from the overflow of the heart. And so now it's time to be pushed back into the inner recesses of your soul and realize that you need the grace of God to flood and transform the inner being of your life, that it might flood out so that your life might be the good life inside and outside out of the grace of God in us. He goes on, verses 38 to 42. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. That's actually in the scriptures. That's lex talionis, the law of equal retribution. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard it said, hey, if somebody injures you, give it right back to them. That's allowed. And Jesus says, how about if someone injures you and you help them to the degree that they are shamed for hurting you in the first place? I don't know if you realize, you know, shame, honor, culture. Many of us in our church come from different places, and you understand shame, honor, culture maybe more than us as North Americans. But if someone hurts you, you have been shamed by them. And so the lex talionis, the eye for eye, is the sort of retribution that allows your shame to be covered with kind of a mutual shame or an honor being restored. And Jesus says, don't do that. Instead, shame them by your help and your grace to them to such a degree that they will be overwhelmed and feel so shamed by your grace towards them that they won't know what to do. Jesus says, let it push deeper into the heart of your life. Let it be transformed and let that love flow out in the exceeding abundant ways. Verses 43 to 48 say these things. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that they may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love and even pray for your enemies. You ever struggled to love somebody? You ever struggle to pray for somebody that you don't love? What does it do to you? It puts you face to face with your heart. When I've struggled to love people in my life and I started to pray for them, you know, the answer is, oh, prayer just steadily changes your heart over time. I think it eventually does, but for a while, it's just really difficult to pray for people you don't like. Why? Because you're bumping up against your lack of love. Your heart hasn't been transformed enough. My heart hasn't been transformed enough. And as we do that, God's work of putting that new heart in us, a heart of flesh towards our neighbors, to see people through the eyes of Jesus, to view them in the way that God views them, it's limited until God changes us deeper and deeper and deeper. And this leads us into a sort of summary of this. If I can just put before us 3 points as we reflect on all of the scripture and letting Jesus' word speak for us. I just want to put before us that there's a disciple's vision, there's a disciple's power, and there's a disciple's goal. The first is this: the vision of the disciple must be the incarnate righteousness in Jesus the Messiah. If you want to see what righteousness looks like, look at Jesus. If you want to know what God looks like, he's the image of the invisible God. And so when we see this inner, outer righteousness really working its way out, we see it in Jesus, who exemplifies the Beatitudes and exemplifies every aspect of the Sermon on the Mount. And so as disciples, we want to have Jesus in our crosshairs, in a sense. We want to have our vision so fixated on him. And that's why we're taking our time to go through the Gospel of Matthew, that we might recalibrate around Jesus. I'm just going to say, the last year has had so much power to take our vision into other directions. We've got to get our vision on Jesus. If a disciple is going to follow Jesus, they better be looking at him. They have to be looking at him. And the power for that, the disciple's power, comes from the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We cannot live surpassing righteousness out of our own human strength. We will become sickening legalists. What we need is a transformation of the inner being that leads to that outer righteousness. It comes from Christ's work on the cross. It comes by faith. It comes by the indwelling Holy Spirit bearing the fruits of the Spirit in our life. When we encounter our limitations, we get down on our knees and we say, oh God, have mercy on me, and oh God, fill me anew with your power. If you haven't gotten down on your knees and literally prayed that kind of prayer, I'm just going to guarantee that this is not happening in your life. Because this is where it leads us, to our knees again and again and again. The disciple's vision is Jesus. The disciple's power is the Holy Spirit. And the disciple's goal is what Jesus says in verse 48, the completeness, the perfection of God's character. Some people say, this is a ridiculous verse. How could Jesus tell us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect? I think Jesus knows that we're not going to achieve that until we get to God's presence face to face, but it does not help to lower our goal. You will rise to the goal that you set for yourself. And if our goal is the holiness of God being worked out in our life, if that maturity, that perfection, that is the telos towards which we are aiming, the goal towards which we are aiming, we will rise up towards that by God's power. We are not supposed to drop the goal to meet our needs. My goal is to just be like a little nicer version of myself. Who cares? I mean, I love to see the nicer you. I'm sure you'd love to see the nicer me. But we were not created to just be nicer versions of ourselves. We were created to be we were made in the image of God. We were created to reflect him. And so the goal of the disciple is the maturity, the completion of the Father. The power comes from the Holy Spirit, and the image, the imitation in front of us, this vision in front of us, is Jesus himself. So my encouragement to you would be to take this home, and through this week, begin to read through the passage that we have just gone through and let the Spirit take us all to our knees again and again. That inner change might lead to outer change for the glory of God. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us before we come to the table of the Lord. So Lord, we just say, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. And we ask that you would help us, give us power from within, that we might truly live the disciple life, the abundant life, the flourishing life in Christ through the power of the Spirit for your glory, O Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Pastor Matt Erickson. At this time, we welcome you to join us for our weekend services by RSVPing for an in-person service or joining us online at eastbrook.org/at-home. For more information on Eastbrook, visit our website at eastbrook.org.